So I promise that this week I've checked my sermon and I have all the pages. So that's good news. Let me get rid of that. Get that out of the way. If you weren't here last week, my sermon was missing most of its pages. So I had to sort of make it up as I was going along. I wonder how many of you have ever felt like Homer Simpson in these cartoons. Can you read it? I have no money and three kids, he says over there. Why can't I have three money and no kids over there? You ever felt like that? No, good. I'm sure you haven't, those of you with children. The boss of a large company needed to call one of his employees because they had an urgent problem with one of the computer servers. So he dialed her phone number, her home phone number, and was greeted with a child's whispered voice. On the first ring, hello. Well, feeling a bit put out at the inconvenience of having to talk to a child, the boss said, is mummy home? Yes, came the reply. Well, can I talk to her, please? The boss said. No, said the child. Well, he was a bit confused, but he wanted to talk to an adult. So he said, well, is daddy home? Yes, came the whispered reply. Well, can I talk to him, please? No, came the reply. Well, getting a little confused, the boss said to the child, well, is there anyone there apart from you? Yes, whispered the child. A police officer. Well, wondering what a copper was doing at his employee's house, the boss said, well, perhaps may I speak to the police officer? No, she's busy, whispered the child. Busy doing what? Said the boss. She's talking to mummy and daddy and the fireman. Growing more worried, because he then started to hear the sound of a helicopter in the background. And he said, what's that noise? It's a helicopter, said the child. What is going on? The boss said. What is happening at your house? What are all those people doing there? The child, still whispering, said, they're looking for me. Now, I promise you that there was a vague connection between that joke and my sermon, but I can't remember what it was. Something about missing or losing what's most important to you. I don't know, something like that. Anyway, and then I thought I'd leave it in anyway because it was funny. Who likes to plan ahead? And who likes to leave things to the last minute? Yeah, a few of you, yeah. One of the challenges of getting married is that when you get married to someone else, there is the coming together of two different ways of doing things. I am used to having my summer holiday booked and paid for in the calendar year before it happens. That's what I'm used to. That's how I grew up. Jess's family are not. And we decided, her brother's going on getting married at the end of July, and so we decided that the rest of us would all go on holiday together. And we booked our summer holiday at the end of April, which was, for them, ridiculously early. Why are we booking a summer holiday? It's not even June yet. For me, it was so late, I thought it wasn't going to happen. Some of you, if you spoke to me around sort of March, April time, I was starting to get quite stressed about the fact that we hadn't booked the holiday yet. But of course, it was fine. I found this slide. That's something I need to learn sometimes, perhaps. Now, in James chapter 4, it says this. If you've got a Bible, it's 858. 858. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Now listen, James says. You who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why? You do not even know what's going to happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Well, isn't that lovely? So we should never plan anything, should we? It's these verses that my mother-in-law quotes at me. Of course, there's nothing wrong with making plans. Making plans and being prepared is a sensible thing to do. One of the things that Jess and I are talking about at the moment is, what do we do when I retire? Because we don't have a house. We have a very lovely house. It's called a vicarage, but you only get a vicarage when you're a vicar. So when you stop being a vicar, you don't get the vicarage anymore. That's kind of how it goes. What do? Do we try and scrimp and save as much as we can to try and buy a house, because that's not cheap these days? Or do we wait for relatives to die and leave us a house in their will? That's a good idea, Andy says. It's a difficult question. There's a bit of a joke there, but yes. And we're not sure what to do, but making plans and talking about stuff like that is sensible. And that's not really what James is talking about here. The clue's in verse 16, where he says, you boast in your arrogant schemes, all such boasting is evil. In other words, the issue isn't making plans, it's our attitude. If you feel the need, for example, to plan every single little detail of your life, then you may have an issue of not being able to trust God. That's what I'm like. I like to have everything planned and neat and tidy. I think that's why God called me to be a vicar, because he has a sense of humour, where literally nothing is neat and tidy. Apart from the church, which is beautifully clean. Thank you, whoever cleaned it this week. If you struggle with planning everything all the time, it might suggest that you think that you know what's best rather than God. It might suggest that you think that you know where you should be going and what you should be doing, and you don't want to be listening to where God is leading you. It's very important, if you're the sort of person that likes to plan everything, that you also stay open to the leading of God. And especially when we plan something and then it goes well, there's then the danger of boasting. As we act as though actually the blessing that we might receive is because I'm so wonderful, rather than because God is generous. These are some of the dangers that come with planning like that. James says, verse 14, you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. I don't know if that reminds you of anywhere else in the Bible. It reminded me of this verse here. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 14, I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, at chasing after the wind. It's one of those lovely, really uplifting verses in Scripture. Except, I think it is. I think it's one of the most beautiful truths that we need to hear in the whole Bible. We say stuff like this at funerals. There's various verses in the Bible that talk about us being like a flower in a field. When the wind blows over it, it is gone. It's from the Psalms. Things like this. Why is it one of the most beautiful truths in the whole Bible? Because it teaches us what true worth is and isn't. So I have a confession to make. I like making confessions in public. It's good for my soul. I have a confession to make. One of my guilty pleasures is looking at the so-called rich lists that you get in magazines and newspapers sometimes. Have you seen those? Yeah, there's the Sunday Times produce one every year, don't they, for England. And they were one of the first things that popped into my head when I read this passage to preach on this week. I read the first verses of chapter 5 and I thought to myself, who are the rich people that James is talking about today? Who are they? Well, I thought to myself, maybe it's politicians, because they're rich and powerful, aren't they? Some of them are very rich. Jeremy Hunt is worth tens of millions. Jacob Rees-Mogg is worth something like £140 million. Goodness knows how much George Osborne is worth because of the family that he comes from. Some of these politicians are incredibly rich and incredibly powerful. The wealthy are movie stars and actors. Anyone watch The Big Bang Theory? Any of you even heard of it? One or two of you? Oh, good, excellent. Jess and I love this show. It's one of our favourite shows. The three main actors in that, they are paid $1 million per episode. And in America, they made 24 episodes in every series. That's a lot of money. But even that pales compared to what people like Tom Cruise get paid for their movies. And last year he earned something like $50 million from, I think, two movies. What about sports stars? Anyone seen this guy recently? Yeah. Neymar Jr. recently signed for Paris Saint-Germain. He's the most expensive football player in the world. Both the fee that was paid for him and his wages. Anyone know what he gets paid? Too much. £537,000 a week after tax. That means it takes him just over 1 second to earn a pound. And that's whether he's awake or asleep. Quite something. How about these guys? Anyone recognise him? Probably not. This is the richest man in the world. I heard Jeff, someone say Jeff? Yep, Jeff Bezos. He's the richest man in the world. He's the owner of Amazon. And he is worth $141 billion. Quite amazing. What about this guy? Recognise him? That is Bill Gates. Bill Gates, the founder of Microsoft. He set up a foundation called the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, and he has pledged to give away 95% of his wealth. However, he had quite a lot to start with, so he'll still be left with over $5 billion. He's given away $28 billion so far, and he's still the second richest man in the world. It is amazing. Why is money called dough?
Because it rises.
Because we all need it. Would you say... Sorry, it was the thrill on here. Would you say that someone was rich if they were in the top 1% of earners? Would you say that? Would you say they were wealthy? Not sure? You know there's something about to happen, don't you? The average UK household income puts us in the top 0.9% of earners in the world. That is the average UK income. And that's not the mean, that's the median, so that's in the middle. So it's not skewed by the people who earn huge amounts of money. We are in the top 0.9% in this country. Even people who are relatively poor in this country, almost the entire population of the United Kingdom is in the top 3%. Who are the rich? But for all that, and I did say it was a guilty pleasure, I think the numbers are actually a bit of a red herring. Apart from making us feel a little bit jealous and envious. Because however much or however little you have, you can still have a bad attitude to wealth. You see, when James condemns the rich people, in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you." He sounds like one of those guys on the street corner. You ever been to London? Where they shout, doom is coming, or whatever it is, the end is nigh. One of those people on Hyde Park Corner. He sounds a bit like that. But like most of the times when the Bible talks about wealth, and when the Bible condemns the rich, it doesn't condemn them because they're rich. It condemns them because of the way they use their wealth. It condemns them because of their attitude towards their wealth. Now, it just so happens that having a lot of wealth is very dangerous. So you tend to find that the lines are a little blurred. But actually, that bad attitude is something that we can have too. Verse 3 of chapter 5, James says, "You've hoarded wealth." Verse 4, he talks about the wages you failed to pay the workers in your fields. Verse 5, "You have lived in luxury and self-indulgence." Verse 6, "You have condemned and murdered the innocent." These rich people have taken their wealth, the blessing that God has poured out on them, and instead of using it to bless others, they have been selfish with it. They've used it to harm and not to give life. They've lived off the poverty of others. And one day, James says, there will be a reckoning. Verse 4, "The cries of the harvesters who've been cheated
have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Now, how many of these describe your attitude towards wealth? How about if I phrase them slightly differently? Do you love to see your bank balance grow? Does it give you a sense of comfort and satisfaction when it gets bigger month by month? If it doesn't get bigger month by month, do you find yourself longing for the security that you think it might bring if it did? How about when you shop? Do you like a good bargain? Yeah, a bit nervous of answering that question. Are you proud of finding and buying the cheapest clothes or the cheapest food? How often are we? Why do you think it's so cheap? Do we ever stop to think about where these things come from? Do we consider whether the people who grew, produced, or made the thing we're buying were paid a fair wage or a fair price for it? You see, we are no different to the wealthy landowners that James was talking to, who were exploiting the poor. It's just that the poor that we exploit tend to live thousands of miles away, where we can't see them. And so we act as though we don't do it. But actually, every time we use the power of our wallets and our purses to drive prices down, those companies, the price is paid somewhere. And it is usually, these days, in another country. But it's not just in another country either. I was reading about dairy farmers in the UK and the way in which they are forced to sell their milk for less than cost price to the supermarkets so that you can get 4 pints for under £1. It is immoral. We might not be employers who pay wages, but we have that effect. And what about luxury and self-indulgence? This is my favourite one. This is where I struggle. A luxury, I think, or a self-indulgence is where a treat becomes something that we have every day or regularly. Nice bottle of wine, nice bar of chocolate, a nice meal out, takeaway pizza. I'm just listing things that I struggle with spending too much on, which are luxuries and self-indulgence. I don't know what yours are. They may well be the same. They may well be different. Judging by some of your faces, you don't like takeaway pizza. What about this last one? I hope that none of you's murdered an innocent person. To be honest, I hope none of you's murdered any person. So do I, Annie. The word James uses here is about perverting justice. It's suggesting that some of the people that these rich are abusing financially are so poor they're actually dying. But it can also mean that they're actually twisting and perverting the course of justice for their own ends. Now, none of us here, I suspect, are rich enough to have the sort of lawyers that can do that. Did anyone see there was a serial on telly called The People vs. O.J. Simpson? I don't know if you watched the programme. I'm too young to remember the original O.J. Simpson trial. I was alive for it, but I was quite small. So it was fascinating to me to watch. And I could not, I also knew he was going to be let off. But goodness me, I mean, I don't know if anyone who ever looked so guilty has ever been let off like he was. Whether he did it or not, we don't know, but it seems like he did. But he was able to basically buy his way to innocence because he was rich. And the family of that dead girl don't have justice.
But they will one day.
But sometimes by our inaction, we can perpetuate injustice. To have our own comfortable lives, we can perpetuate injustice elsewhere. What's happened in a lot of modern society is that the consequences of what we do with our wealth have been removed away from us so we can't see it, which makes it easier for us.
Do you see how close to the bone some of this stuff is from James? Again, I think I can tell by some of your faces. It's been quite a challenging week for me, sitting and living with this passage. You see, James is serious about being wholehearted in our devotion to Jesus. It means that there's nothing in our lives that is excluded from that. He doesn't want us to be double-minded about one particular area, which so often for us is wealth. We want to keep that bit, you know, that's mine. I wonder how you use your money, what your attitude is towards it, whether you have it or not. See, friends, I said earlier that some of this teaching in James might sound challenging or even depressing. You know, that we are like a wind of mist. Might sound depressing or challenging, but actually it's a sweet truth. And that's true here as well. Why? Because James is trying to release us from the trap of wealth. He tells the rich, your wealth has rotted, moths have destroyed your clothes, and your gold and silver are corroded. Now, of course, that wasn't literally true. Rich people don't go around eating mouldy fruit, wearing clothes with holes in, and clutching corroded money. That's not how it happens. James is making this point here. He's saying they may as well be like that, for all the good they're going to do you. They may as well be rotten, corroded, and holy. That's holy, not holy. The world is lying to you, he says. The world says that the more of that stuff you have, the more fulfilled you will feel, the happier you'll be, the better your life will become. That's what the world tells you. That's why the ridiculous inflation in footballers' wages has happened. Because the world, that's how the world expresses value. And it's crazy. That is how the world expresses value. And it is a lie. There's nothing wrong with clothes. You'll be glad I'm wearing some today. Nothing wrong with clothes. There's nothing wrong with food. We need food. Some of us need less than others, I suppose. I'm trying to eat less takeaway pizza. Money's a tricky one. I'm not going to say there's nothing wrong with money. It's a tricky one in the Bible. Money is extremely seductive. Be wary of it. It can be used for great good, though. But none of that stuff will bring you happiness or contentment or fulfillment. If you think it will, if you think I'm wrong, then you've listened to the world's lies, not Scripture's truth, I'm afraid. Because Scripture is very, very clear. Jesus himself said, happiness does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Cannot be more clear than that. See, friends, how we treat our wealth is like a barometer for our heart. I'm told that's a barometer by Google.
I don't think I've ever seen one. My phone has one in, so I just look at the number on my phone.
Back in the olden days, though, do any of you have these at home?
Yeah? Apparently they used to have them in the olden days, is that right?
Yeah. Still do in the olden days. There is a line. At one end, we have God-centered. Which way? That way. Yes, that way. At one end, we have God-centered. And at the other end, we have self-centered. If our heart is towards this end over here, we will be concerned mainly with ourselves, maybe our immediate family, with accumulating wealth to provide for them, with worrying about having enough, with worrying about what other people think about whether we do or don't have enough or what we do or don't wear or any of that nonsense. If our heart is at the other end, we will care not one jot about any of that. We will sit very lightly to our possessions. We will be generous with our wealth instead of hoarding it. We will seek to bless others with it rather than trying to get ever more for ourselves. Now, where do you think you come on that line? There are very few people over here, and there are very few people over here. Most of us are in the middle somewhere. But Jesus wants us to move this way, away from over here, towards over here. That is where God calls us to see the true value of wealth, which compared to God is nothing. Paul says, I consider these things worthless. And the word he uses there is almost like a Greek swear word for done. I consider these things worthless compared to the all-surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord.
Where do you think you are on that scale? I'm going to leave that with you for this week ahead.
Pray about it. If you found it challenging, maybe you're quite a long way over here, in which case give thanks and ask that God would keep you from temptation to slip back this way. If you're further over this way, pray about it. Bring it to God in prayer. Say sorry to him. Ask him to help you to move along that scale, to give you a heart of generosity, to give you a heart that looks outwards rather than inwards.
Because how we treat wealth is like a barometer for our heart. Amen.